so apparently we're starting. Okay? So, they asked me to talk about postmodernism. Okay, I gave this lesson back in 2013. We did a conference in San Diego on Christianity and culture. And our churches tend to not raise questions of culture because we don't really have a forum for that. You know, we don't do sermons about culture. We do sermons about the Word of God. So we put on a conference there. We did classes like on things like Christianity and warfare, how's that work, bioethics, Christianity and race, things, kinds of things like that. And so I was asked to do a class on postmodernism. Now, the typical presentation I've seen in the last 10 years on postmodernism is this terrible thing, and this is the enemy of all Christian things and all that kind of stuff. And I think that's just so wrong. And it's a typical modernist response to postmodernism. All right? So my outline, well, here's a quote from David McAllister. He said, "The good news is that secular humanism is on the way out. The bad news is that something even worse is taking its place. And that something is called postmodernism." And I totally disagree with this perspective. I think this is a head-in-the-sand perspective. A better one is from Stanley Grenz, who wrote a primer on postmodernism. He said, "Evangelicals have often uncritically accepted the modern view of knowledge, despite the fact that at certain points, the postmodern critique is much more in keeping with Christian theological understandings." Okay, so I'm not here to warn you against postmodernism. I'm here to talk about what modernism is about, or what postmodernism is about. And then we've got most people in this crowd are modernists. Okay, we got a few postmodernists. And so what is this animal we're talking about? Okay, and how? Because the bottom line is, if we can't adapt to a postmodern mindset, our churches are going to die. That's just a fact. You could, you know. So anyway, so a little bit about what is modernism? Why is it rejected by most intellectuals? You know, at universities, modernism is just out. And then what is postmodernism? And then how does postmodernism relate to culture? And then how does postmodernism relate to Christianity? Okay. So we had the pre-modern age, and somebody, when did this pre-modern age end? When did we enter the modern age?
No, you're the teacher.
Well, I know, but teachers ask questions instead of spoon-feeding their students.
Y2K?
No, definitely not. We're talking about Galileo. We're talking about Isaac Newton. All right, so basically in the period immediately after the Renaissance is when the modern age was initiated, and we'll have to think, what was the modern age? So what was the pre-modern age about? All right, and so the modern age was begun with, we could just say Isaac Newton, just for a convenient marker there. All right?
Pre-modern?
No, the modern age, okay? And we have to even define what that is, of course. All right, so so in the pre-modern, belief in divinity was assumed. Conviction is virtue and tolerance is evil. I mean, a tolerance was, you know, to be open-minded was considered to be the worst possible thing in the pre-modern age. God was the authority. And basically, if you ask somebody in the Middle Ages, why do you believe that? They'd say, because the church told us to, and if you don't agree with that, we're going to kill you, essentially. And then the modern is ambivalent about divinity. All right? And in modernism, the greatest virtue is rationality. All right? So, and basically the human mind, Descartes, I think, therefore I am. And what is authority is logic and reason and science. That's the authority in the modern age. And then change is brought about by appeal to the rational. And so we are moderns, okay? And even if you think that you're not, if you're over 40, you are, okay? And then the postmodern age, divinity is really self-expression. So to the modern, divinity is rationality. So to then, things that are not rational can't even be biblical. But in the post, to the most postmodern, divinity is self-expression. Now, we moderns think that that's horrendous, all right? But maybe not so much. And in postmodernism, tolerance is a virtue and conviction is bad. So having convictions is the worst possible thing to a postmodern. I was in Sweden a few years ago, and I was giving a presentation at the university there in Stockholm, and I made a statement. I said, you know, some things are just plain true. Some things are just plain wrong. And this one woman, she almost literally fell out of her chair. I went to her afterwards during the break, and she was having trouble breathing. That, you know, because the only possible sin is to claim anything as a sin. And to the postmodern, that's the air they breathe. All right? And so change is all about culture and self-expression. So Catholicism, I guess, could represent the pre-modern thinking. Protestantism would represent the Renaissance or modern thinking. And then you have the Age of Reason, that's the 1700s, the 18th century. You have late modernism, where you have deism and skepticism and even atheism. And then we have postmodernism. So you have to understand kind of Christianity of the Middle Ages. Faith was based on authority. And the idea of thinking for yourself to decide if something was true, that was considered, anathema. Anselm of Canterbury, the one who invented the ontological argument, said that I believe in order to know. Right? I believe in order to know. The modern says, I know in order to believe. And the postmodern says, I experience in order to believe. All right, so in the pre-modern age, the emphasis was on corporate things. And that's a very Christian ethic there. And then you had the scholasticism and Aristotle and all that. And then you have the Renaissance. And then the emphasis shifted to the individual, right? That's what the Renaissance was about. And humanism. And, of course, that's not a totally bad thing because that led to the Reformation. The idea that the individual should actually have a right to decide what's true. And Luther gave the Bible back to people. And that's a good thing. Thank you, Martin Luther. But, of course, this individualism, this emphasis on on rationalism and empiricism led to the scientific revolution, and which led to modernism. So what modernism did was it rejected the mystical. It rejected the magical view of things. So we would describe a pre-modern as being very, very superstitious. All right? But then again, they would laugh at us as like only believing in things that can be measured or observed or whatever. All right. And so you have Copernicus, Kepler, Galileo. Francis Bacon is sort of the classic empiricist. And you have to understand the philosophical roots of the Church of Christ go right back to John Locke and Francis Bacon. And these guys are total modernists. Bacon said, nature to be commanded must be obeyed. So we have to understand the workings of the physical world. And to the very early scientists, science was a branch of theology. And so they would study science in order to know God. But to Bacon, science was the source of technology. And it was there to serve individual human beings in their, in quotes, betterment. All right? Then you have René Descartes, the classic rationalist who says, I think and therefore I am. And so in the era of the Enlightenment, if something is not rational, then it's to be rejected. And so people began to reject some basic Christian ideas. The idea of the miraculous, that's not rational. The Holy Spirit, the role of the Holy Spirit in Christianity was very, very much suppressed because the Holy Spirit is... He's not rational. He's not predictable. And so Isaac Newton, the mechanical universe, the idea that the universe is like a machine, this is all part of modernism. And, you know, the fact is the world made a lot of advances due to modernism. And so the whole secular humanism, the whole idea of the universe being a machine, this became the dominant philosophy. And then you had World War I, and then you had World War II, and people became a little bit skeptical of that sort of stuff. So in modernism, the autonomous, rational human being is the arbiter of truth. All right? Which, of course, began to undermine confidence in the inspiration of the Bible. And so during the modern age, what you're really defending was the inspiration of the Bible. But modernism is very optimistic. All right, modernism sees, us improving over time because we're solving all these problems, we're finding all the answers, and through rational analysis, we're going to better and better understand. So the modernist was very optimistic. You think back to the U.S. of the 40s, the 50s, and the 60s. We were very optimistic. Really, postmodernists are relatively pessimistic because they don't see us as getting better and better, not necessarily. So in modernism, knowledge is objective, knowledge is good, and it's accessible to human beings. So you have the Enlightenment, the Age of Reasoning, you have Voltaire and all this sort of stuff, and you have the Romantic period with Thoreau. All right? And so it elevates, without John Locke, there'd be no America, there'd be no Bill of Rights and all this stuff that we as Americans value so much. And our Constitution is a document of the Enlightenment. We hold these truths to be self-evident. A postmodernist would never even imagine saying something like that. First of all, there is no truth, never mind a self-evident truth. And so really, our country was built on modernism and our culture, our way of thinking. But just think about it. If we're emphasizing the rational, if we're emphasizing the individual, how does that impact Christianity? I mean, biblical Christianity, which believes in mystery, which, you know, the idea that the Lord's Supper being a participation, you know, an experience, not just a remembrance, and the idea of community, which is so fundamental to Christianity. And really that idea was lost to a large extent in the modern church. Now, the classic modernist church is the Church of Christ. There's no better example. There is no better example of a modernist church than the Church of Christ. And Alexander Campbell, to him, Francis Bacon and John Locke, they were the beginning, the middle, and the end of everything. And to Alexander Campbell, Christianity is fully rational. And, the whole hermeneutic of the Church of Christ, command, example, necessary demonstration. And therefore, the Church of Christ tended to suppress the role of the Holy Spirit almost to nothing. The only thing the Holy Spirit even did at all would be to inspire the Scriptures. I remember Jan and I were in a mainline church for a couple of years, and we'd put on a conference on the Holy Spirit. I didn't understand how disconnected the Church of Christ was from the Holy Spirit. And people are like, what are you doing? We're just reading the Scriptures. So the Church of Christ is great on doctrine and terrible on principle. The churches of Christ don't really know how to handle principles. Because how do you define something? Because there's no gray areas. To a modernist, gray areas are scary. To the postmodernist, oh, we love gray areas. We embrace gray areas. So which is better? Which is better? I don't know. All right, but I'll tell you one thing. The Church of Christ, you know, unless they're going to change their approach, I mean, I'm sorry. But modernism is just, it's not going to cut it anymore. And the attendance at Church of Christ colleges is tanking. And if we're going to hold on to that modernist perspective, I'm telling you, our church is not going to be able to grow. I don't care how many programs we have. I don't care how much conviction we have. If we can't understand the postmodern and have a church which they would feel at least on some level comfortable with, we're toast. I mean, we're just toast. So it's not a question of better or worse. It's a question of what's the reality that we're in. Mm-hmm. All right. So anyway, So the Church of Christ, they love debating. And there's no doctrine that they will not debate over. But really, is that what Jesus was concerned about? Doctrine? Was that his big thing? Was Jesus more interested in morality or social justice? That's an easy question. That is an easy question. Social justice. And postmoderns love social justice. They care about social justice. They're a church that's going to be in the world as opposed to an island. All right? So the characteristics of a modern church stress doctrine over practice. They have an either-or black and white concept about everything. They stress the individual over the corporate aspect of Christianity. That's a major problem. Right belief leads to right practice. They're convinced of this, that right belief leads to right practice. And we were taught that in the ICOC. We totally, totally bought into that, that right belief produces right practice. There's a problem with that. It's just nonsense. It is nonsense. That is not true. Okay, so there you go. Postmodernist has something on us there, I'll tell you right now. And the modern rejects superstition. So the idea that demons could even be real, you know, you go to Africa, if you don't believe in demons, you're going to get really confused really quickly, I'll tell you right now. So anyway, basically what killed modernism was World War I and World War II. Because, you know, everything's getting better and everything's getting better, and suddenly we're murdering. I mean, and so that led to the postmodern age. Now, the postmodern age began as a philosophy, 30s, 40s, 50s, and 60s, and didn't become culture until the 80s, 90s, and the O's. So there's a 50-year gap where postmodernism was everything at the university, but the people were modernists, not postmodernists. So there's that weird sort of dichotomy where you go to school and they're talking about postmodernism, and it's like, you know, and the people, they don't even know what they're talking about. It's kind of a weird time. Not so much you or me, but maybe you guys grew up in an age where you were modern, but your professors were postmodern, which I don't know what that was like because that was not me. All right, and so anyway, so the World Wars led to a lot of pessimism. And the idea that we have these things figured out, that rational approaches are going to solve everything, that was proven to be wrong utterly. So now what are you going to do? Well, you have to have something new. So it led to postmodernism. And Nietzsche kind of was a sort of a lead into postmodernism. He said, God is dead. Truth is dependent on language. Postmodernists love that. It drives me crazy. I hate that statement. But then again, I'm a modern, okay? How can language determine truth? I mean, to me, that's utter nonsense. But to a postmodern, it's like, yes, exactly, you got it. You finally are getting it. Now, on that one, I don't know who's right on that one. I still think that's nonsense. But so the idea of the correspondence theory of truth says a thing is true if it's consistent with reality. And we moderns say, duh. To a postmodern, they think you're an idiot. What are you talking about? So there's a definite difference in thinking, to say the least. So Heidegger and all these philosophers, they reject the correspondent theory of truth. They say truth is relative to the people who hold to it. And we modernists says that is the most ridiculous thing I ever heard. And I still think that's the most ridiculous thing I ever heard. All right? And there's aspects of postmodernism I say are ridiculous, bordering on stupid, okay? But the postmodern mindset and how it deals with people and culture and history is far superior to the modern approach. So there's good and bad. So, you know, I'm certainly not here to demonize postmodernism. I would just say postmodernism has its advantages and disadvantages, and we modernists need to, first of all, adapt to that. And we need to help our postmodern younger generation avoid some of the really bad rabbit holes that postmodernism would take you down. But we also have to understand we were taking down some pretty bad rabbit holes ourselves. All right? So, Foucault, Derrida, all these philosophers of postmodern, I'm going to skip all that stuff. So, the postmodern has no accepted worldview. This is such a strange thing. So to the postmodernist, saying this is the right worldview is the worst thing you could do. All right. So the only accepted truth is that there is no particular truth. This is a brand new thing. This humans have never been in a place like this.
Which is stating something in and of itself.
Right. It's self-refuting. Right. Yeah. So are you absolutely sure there's no absolute truth? Yes, I'm absolutely sure there's no absolute truth. Well, that's self-defeating. But I'm telling you, the modernists can be totally overthrown as well, all right? The modern says Christianity is rational. I say, no, it's not. You know, is the cross rational? You know, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Try to defend that rationally. You can't. So postmodernism rejects the idea of absolute truth. Ontology is out. I'm taking a master's degree program, and all my professors are postmodernists. They're Church of Christ postmodernists, which is interesting. And so they're saying there's four different Jesuses. And I say, no, there's just one Jesus. They say, no, there's four different Jesus. And, you know, there's the Luke Jesus, there's the Matthew Jesus, there's the Mark Jesus, and there's the John Jesus. They're all equally valid. And I say, no, there's just one Jesus. There's the actual one. And there's four different views of Jesus. All right? But who's right? I mean, I would say the modernist doesn't get it. The modernist doesn't get that the Jesus of Luke is really different from the Jesus of John. The modernist can't even see that. But it's a fact. All right? And so I think the modernist, the postmodernist can have a little conference and say, there is just one Jesus. There really is the one who actually was, okay? But the postmodernist says, but look at these four different views. Look how rich these four different angles are. It's like, hey, thank you. So probably we should talk to each other rather than be mad at each other.
John, yeah. What is ontology?
Well, ontology, epistemology is the study of knowledge, and ontology is the study of being, things in themselves, what they actually are. So the ontology of God is, who is God? The postmodernists would say God is a lot of different things. And the modernists would say, you're crazy. Okay? So to the postmodernists, truth is found in the community that holds to it. On the one hand, the modernist says, so if everybody doesn't believe in gravity, you're going to walk off a cliff? You know what I'm saying? But the postmodernist says, look at you guys. To you, America, the West was the only correct approach. And so, you know, 80% of the world you reject as knowing absolutely nothing. And their food is better than yours anyway. So, you know. So the goal of postmodern modernship is to deconstruct beliefs, to tear them apart. But to the modernist, it's all beliefs. So we're very threatened by postmodernism. We really are. But we're dying. They're coming up. So, you know, your world is going away, folks. That's just the reality. So the distinction between truth and fiction nearly vanishes. And then we get a president like, never mind. That was a joke, you know. Never mind. It's not funny here. That's funny in California. But
oh, no, it's funny here, too.
All right. But you're not laughing. Okay, good. It's sad. Okay, it's sad. But all right.
It's funny in Georgia, too.
So the postmodern has these meta-narratives, and they deconstruct things. They're like, what are you talking about? So they want to deconstruct the Gospels to find the different stories in the Gospels. All right? That's not a bad thing. That is not a bad thing. They'll say Paul is different, but he is. But they'll say Paul's gospel is a different gospel. No, it wasn't. All right, and so there's that tension between these two. So postmoderns prefer difference to uniformity. They love it. They love a variety. So, you know, the whole idea of a music genre, they just throw that out. They want to combine everything. What is the genre? There is genreless. And in our generation, everybody watches the same show, right? Right? Well, maybe not you, but I mean, you know, on Monday morning you go to work and everybody watches the same show. Now it's like there's, you know, 160 different channels. That's a postmodern thing. Postmoderns prefer the local to the universal. All right? You know, by, what's that, think locally, you know,
globally,
yeah. That's a total postmodern thing. And in my opinion, that is a beautiful thing. Postmoderns celebrate culture much more than moderns do. And I say it's a beautiful thing. They value community over the individual. Now, we moderns need to realize that postmoderns get church better than we do. Let me say that again. Postmoderns get church better than we do. Because they understand church to be community. All right? And the top-down leadership style that we grew up with is not going to cut it. It will never, ever cut it. Because they hate authority just in general. So top-down authority is going to, you're not going to force that down the throat of a postmodern. Just forget it. All right? So pop culture is a total reflection of postmodern thinking today, no question about it. The postmodern loves the eclectic. They value above all diversity and tolerance. To them, tolerance is an idol. To the modern, rationality is an idol. We idolized rationality to the point where we would reject Christian thinking in favor of rationality. That's even true of us. All right. But the postmodern, they couldn't care less about whether something's true, you know. And so, for example, the postmodern is going to really struggle with the idea of saying that homosexuality is wrong. Believe it or not, they're even going to struggle with the idea of saying that abortion is wrong. All right? So there's some things that I believe are not just sacred cows of the modern, but probably of the Bible, that postmoderns are going to struggle with. But we struggle with the idea of church being community, you know? So we got our problems too. All right? So the greatest virtue to the postmodern is tolerance. And here's a great question. Is Christianity a tolerant religion? That's not an easy question to answer. That's an interesting question. I'd say something to just think about. Jesus says, no one comes to the Father except through me. Probably postmoderns aren't going to really appreciate that Jesus said that, most likely. All right. So the strengths, these are the strengths of postmodernism. They celebrate culture. They celebrate diversity. They're open-minded. They're tolerant. Now, tolerant is a good quality. All right? That's a Christian quality. Tolerance? Well, yes and no, but tolerant. They have a more accurate view of history than the modern view, I believe. They're open to Eastern ways of thinking. They're open to, mystical ways of thinking, these kinds of things. They celebrate relationship and community. These are strengths of postmodernism. And also, they act as a good counterbalance to modernism to tell modernists they're bogus when they're in fact bogus. All right, but of course, I think modernists can tell postmodernists that they're bogus when they're bogus, because they are occasionally. So some of the weaknesses of postmodernism is they deny the existence of truth. All right, so let me demonstrate that. All right, here we go. I predict that when I let go of this thing, it's going to fall. By golly, it just flat out does, you know. But postmodernists would say, you know, truth is contained in the group that holds to it. All right. So science is sort of, it flies in the face of postmodernism, I would say. And of course, as you know, postmodernist thinking is a circular reason. So postmodernism as a philosophy is an utter flop. It's just a complete disaster for philosophy. In fact, philosophers rejected postmodernism 20 years ago. They don't even allow it to even be mentioned. It's terrible philosophy. But as a way of approaching human relations, I think there's a lot to be said for postmodernism. All right, but another weakness of postmodernism, there's no strong moral compass. All right, there's just you know, they really struggle to deal with morality. And I'd say that's definitely a weakness. Come on, there's some moral truths in Christianity. And postmoderns struggle to even hold on to those things. So they're going to need some help there. The postmodern does not like the revolutionary and the idealist. Jesus would not be well accepted by the postmodern culture because he was a revolutionary who said, these people are wrong, these people are wrong, these people are wrong, these people are wrong, or these people are wrong. And the postmodernists wouldn't like that. But Jesus loved those people, loved those people, loved those people, loved those people, loved those people. They'd kind of like that part. All right. And so in another weakness of postmodernism is that the individual's importance could be reduced to the point of reducing human dignity in some ways. The individual rights, human rights, are not going to be defended on some level in a postmodern age. All right. So, postmodernism and Christianity. Now, postmodernism rejects propositional truth. But I'm telling you, there is propositional truth in Christianity, okay? Jesus said, your word is truth. All right? Christianity tells us that history is a story. And God reveals himself through story. And postmodernists love story and narrative. In my graduate program, it's all about narrative. It's the narrative this, narrative that. But Christianity is a story. Modernists struggle to see Christianity as a story. But postmodernists see it for what it is, which is a story. Postmodernist says there is no center. But in Christianity, Jesus is the center. So there, the modernist is probably going to get that better. So postmodernism can be a helpful critique to the modernist approach to the scripture because it can help us to see where command lets go, principle takes up. But it rejects the idea that a scripture has a single interpretation. But in 2 Peter 1:21, it says, no prophecy of scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, right? And so the doctrine, holding on to proper doctrine is something that postmodernists are going to really struggle with. But our church is all about doctrine. So that's going to be a tension, I think, that's going to go into the future. And I think that we modernists need to remind our postmodernists, I'm sorry, no, we cannot go there. That is not a place we're going to go. Biblically, we cannot go there. And so just like they can help us to understand that maybe the Holy Spirit really could work, that he could speak to you and he could reveal truth to you, which, you know, I'm very uncomfortable with. I teach it because it's in the Bible. I totally teach it, but I don't like it. There's a part of me that doesn't like it. So anyway, the strengths of postmodernism for Christianity itself. It allows us to recognize that in Christianity, which is not strictly rational, it helps us to appreciate the mysterious. It helps us to know that principles have different applications in different cultures. And one of the, I go all over the world and I just see Americans going over there and trying to Americanize the church. We told ourselves at ICOC that we're not Americanizing those churches. That is a bunch of baloney. You guys are wrong. I'm just telling you. And I've been over there, and they sometimes they almost don't want the Americans to come over because they're going to try to tell them what to do, as if they don't know better than us what to do over there. I'm telling you, they definitely know what to do better over there than we do. So that's why, by the way, ICOC 2.1 is a much better situation in a postmodern age. 3.0, bad choice, if you know what I'm talking about. That was an American way of doing things. A totally American way of doing things. So, whew, thank God. But interestingly, Just get away from that. It helps us to recognize that much of what we call Christianity is really just Americanity. So much of what we call Christianity, I'm talking about us, the people in this room, so much of what we call Christianity is Americanity. It's Western thinking. And we are clueless about this. We are just plain clueless. I go overseas and I just start apologizing. I just say, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry for the way we've treated you. It is embarrassing. And you just start telling us to shut up and listen. Anyway. I think postmodernism can help us in our hermeneutics as well. Because we've tried to analyze the scripture rationally. But sometimes it's not as simple as that. Sometimes culture influences what is said. All right? In fact, often culture influences what is said. The postmodern is going to exaggerate that. And they're going to throw everything out. Well, not everything. But the fact is they're right, that culture does influence scripture. And the postmoderns will help us to recognize that. It rightly points out the Enlightenment ideal of discovering universal truth through rational analysis is a bunch of baloney. It helps us to understand why not all will interpret the Bible the same way, even in the same church. It'll explain that, because we were convinced, hand the Bible to somebody and they'll come back and tell you the exact same thing you thought. Right? That we believe that. We actually believe you just give somebody the Bible, they read it, and they come up with the truth. The postmodernists will say that's not true, and they're right. Now, they're probably going too far in that direction. So it helps us to be less judgmental about people who have different doctrines as well. Helps us to appreciate and celebrate the communal aspects of Christianity and to defeat the hyper-individualism, which is just the accepted thing, the air that we breathe as moderns. Helps us to remember the need to do social justice, to help the poor, to be involved in our communities, that unless we're in our community, our church is going to die. The postmodern church is eclectic. It's open to a wide variety of ideas and beliefs, more interested in community and relationship than in individual faith, more socially aware, more oriented towards social justice, less interested in doctrine. Okay? And so the emerging church, this thing that's happening here, is a very modern idea. And they don't appreciate doctrine. And they don't really want you to mention that those people are wrong. All right? I'm going to skip this stuff on the emerging church. So this is a typical statement of a postmodern about Christianity. They would say, Christianity should be presented through loving attitudes rather than through doctrines. Think if you agree with that. It is not what we believe that matters. It is what we do in serving others. Now, again, you can evaluate that statement for what it's worth, but that's what a postmodern is going to say. The Bible is intended to teach us through narratives lessons about life, not through statements of propositional truth. So I think there's good and bad in there, but I'm telling you, that's the postmodern idea about Christianity. No matter what the weaknesses of the emerging church may be, reactions to traditional religion are not only understandable, but they're called for by the teaching of the Bible itself. All right, so advice for interacting with the postmodern world, for the church to interact with the postmodern world. We need to remember that neither view is the correct one, and the enemy is not the other. It's not, you know, postmodernism is not the enemy. Satan is the enemy, okay? We got that straight, right? So don't let the younger generation be the enemy. All right? We just need to understand them and probably correct them, but we need to be willing to be corrected by them as well. We need to be well aware of how postmoderns think and be prepared to correct the dangers of postmodern thinking without overreacting to it. By the way, when I say we, the three of you over there, you're not we. I'm talking about us, not you guys, okay? And you should give us advice, not rather than me give us advice better. But we need to consider how we can adapt what we do to make the Christianity more appealing to the postmodern. We have to. We have no choice, okay? Without watering down the truth, though. Don't do it. Don't let them convince you to water down the truth. All right? Don't let them do that. Them. See them? I'm sorry. Us and them. I'm sorry. We need to think about how the Christian message resonates with the postmodern person, though. And we need to emphasize the aspects of Christianity that resonate with postmodernism. And we need to be willing to emphasize those things. So we have, you know, an international day at church. We celebrate a wide variety of cultures. We we emphasize community. We get out into the community. We let the people inform the decisions that a church is making. Top down is not going to work. Okay, got that? And we have to treat with respect other ideas. So we're not going to get up there to prove all the reasons that Islam is terrible. All right, we're not going to do that. We need to more present the truth in a positive way that rather than disprove these people, even though in some cases they can be easily disproved. All right, emphasis on service to the community. We have to be in the community. Otherwise, the community will no longer come. All right, the idea of showing a Jewel Miller film strip, right, Church of Christ guy? Jewel Miller film strips, you show them the film strip and they say, oh, you're right, I'm wrong, I'm with you. That's not going to work. So we have to emphasize the communal aspects of Christianity. We need to be prepared to deconstruct some of our teachings, even though I don't like that word. I hate that word, deconstruct. That means destroy to me, but right. Amen. While stressing servant leadership and multiple points of view, we need to explain the need for strong leadership because they're not going to like strong leadership. The church needs strong leadership. Okay? Because the church can't move forward without strong leadership. But the postmodern is not going to like strong leadership. They're just not going to like it. All right. In fact, you see online, they say, I see just nonsense. You know, in the early church, they had no leaders and it was a completely communal thing. And everybody said what they thought. That is not true. That's postmodernism. You're just channeling postmodernism as if that's what the early church was like. That is not true. So we're going to have to remind the postmodern that strong leadership is essential. All right, but it's got to be leadership that can work with people and cooperate with people and create community. That's a tough thing to do. It's not easy. All right, so while stressing servant leadership, most multiple points of view, we explain the need for strong leadership and organization. Otherwise, the church won't be effective. Although doctrine is important and it must be taught carefully and thoroughly, the teacher's role is going to be even more important in the postmodern age to control drift in those areas. But apologetics is going to be less useful. It is. Or we're going to have to do cultural apologetics as opposed to evidential apologetics. So I'm an old dying breed in some ways. So apologetics is going to have to move more towards cultural apologetics than rational apologetics. The postmodern needs to realize that repentance is not a group activity, all right? They want everything to be the community, but repentance will remain an individual thing, all right? And so that's going to be hard for them to adapt to. Jesus said, watch your life and your doctrine, right? Well, the postmodernism wants to watch the life, and the modernist wants to watch the doctrine. So maybe if we have the postmodern and the modern church combined in a healthy way in the church, we'll watch our life and our doctrine. Wouldn't that be a good thing? So you postmodernists, don't reject us. All right? Call us to repent, but don't reject us.
We don't reject anybody.
Yeah. That's what you say. That's what you say. But yes, you do. Trust me, you do. All right. But that's my discussion.
What does cultural apologetics look like?
See, when we formed our Apologetics Research Society, we didn't do cultural apologetics at all. So cultural apologetics would be things like talk about Christianity and racism, Christianity and culture. It would talk about how to interact, how to deal with things like the question of abortion or bioethics or social justice. It talks about about social justice and we did a thing on Christianity and warfare and these kinds of things. Those are of more interest to a postmodern than the presentation I did last night, probably. There's always going to be those science people out there. That's great stuff. Yeah. So cultural apologetics, You go on to my website and go. We've put on two conferences on that topic. So, yeah. We had a class called on the intolerance of tolerance, which was a bit of a pushback, because the one thing very intolerant about all these tolerant people is they are intolerant of people having a definite view about something, which is that's very intolerant of them. Yeah, sure.
I'm just curious, you guys growing up in the middle of all this, do you identify with this postmodernism? But you grew up in the church as well, so I'm just kind of curious how you hear all that.
I think it's very interesting. I feel like I can, as you're talking, I can see a lot of things you're talking about, even like the thoughts of like homosexuality and abortion. That discussion is so big, especially in just like groups of people I know, and just the fact that so do whatever you want, however you feel, and how that's like that is there. But then also, like you said, it's like just being involved in the church, it's just like, well, growing up, like, well, there is a standard, there has to be a standard, it just has to be a certain kind of like having that, I guess, both worlds almost kind of right there. So it's like it's definitely interesting and trying to figure out, like, how do you balance, make sure they don't one doesn't jump on the other, or like you get sucked into something that's probably not where you're supposed to be. So I think it's very interesting. Like I think it's more like seeing you point that out makes me like, wow, yeah, that is there. That's very real.
I want to make a statement and then ask you a question. There was a group called the Gospel Coalition. Mm-hmm. The Gospel Coalition is an organization of churches throughout the United States and now international. And what they are attempting to do is merge the modern and postmodern church. They believe neither are right, and that there is a center which they titled the Gospel. As being the third way. Modernists would say you need to go this way. Postmodernists would say you go this way. This Gospel Coalition would say you follow the Gospel way, which is very interesting. I think it's pretty amazing. I enjoy it a lot. As you were doing your presentation, those words kept coming to mind. Some of the presentations I had heard from them, some of the things I'd seen with them. And I think what I wanted to ask you was, in regards to everyone in this room being what was the word you used? American Christian. Yeah,
I was making up the word on the fly, so don't think.
Yeah, I wanted to ask you if you could define that, and I would want to say this, having been in other churches across the world, a lot of this issue is unique to the Western world.
Right.
But it's the Western churches that have had such an influence on the third world churches, which is why I think it becomes the issue. But why did you say that? What did you mean by that? And do you find that global? Because I think you go to the Indian churches, they do church a particular way too. And if they were to go international, they would take their mindset and expand it internationally as well, because that's all they have. And the American churches, because they had the resources, have done that. But that's all they've had. So what were you meaning when you said that? Like, I just would love to understand that a little better.
I mean a lot of things by that. There's no one thing I mean by that. It has a lot of effects. But I'll tell you, money talks, and the money is coming from here. So we kind of use that voice to control things, honestly. I'll just give an example. So let's say I'm leading a church in Pointe Noire in Congo, and I've got an issue that comes up. And so I need to get advice from outside. So what that person does is they call somebody in Brazzaville, And that person doesn't feel to have the authority to speak on that question. So they call the guy in Kinshasa, who feels like he doesn't have the authority to really speak on that question. I'm not lying. So he calls the guy in Abidjan. All right? And that guy feels like he doesn't really have the authority to speak on that. So he calls Mike Tollifer in San Antonio, and there you go. And the lines all go back to America. Right. And we like it that way. We like it to go in there and solve their problems. And so I couldn't tell you the number of times I'm sitting in on discussions and we say we, and we think we mean we ICOC, but I'm telling you, we do not mean, we mean we Americans, we North Americans. I was in on a, we had a conference of Christian counselors twice the last 2 years, and I've been involved, even though I'm the only guy there who's not a counselor, they're all counselors plus me. And they're talking about this, and they say we, and it's all about America. And they don't realize that the kinds of psychological and these kinds of issues over in the third world are so utterly different. And they don't even think about that. They don't even ask the question, never mind come up with the answer. Anyway, I could go on and on about that. So I'm not giving you a very solid answer to your question.
It's okay.
Here's a classic. I'm at church in Delhi, and Mark Templer is up there. And he says, you guys need to get flat fired up. You know, you need to start clapping and stuff like that. And he could beat a dead horse, and I'm telling you, it will never, ever. And I'm there for 5 minutes. I'm like, oh, Mark. Mark, you know, I love Mark Templer, but... The worship in India is going to be very, very different from worship in America. And trying to make it different is a waste of time. Of course, the postmodernist embraces this. Mm-hmm. But they're still America. They're still Americans, though. So there's the ugly American. Yeah.
Yeah, I think I have a comment and then a question, too. But I think it's funny because I'm not, I guess I'm 41. I'm not really a postmodernist.
Yeah, they're in between. Yeah.
But interesting being in between, mm-hmm. because as you express those things like social justice and culture, and I feel like, wow, because in some ways, maybe this is as to what you're saying, Sajan, I have felt like for a long time that has not been embraced. And I'm sorry, I'm getting emotional.
It is. And what the modern tends to do, I'm exaggerating a little bit. I'm almost being mean. The modern they want to hand people something. They want to go there and solve their problems. But Jesus, you know, you see what it says in Isaiah and Jeremiah is our job is to create social justice, to create systems that produce justice in these cultures. And I think the postmodern can help us in that immensely. And that's what we need to be. That's a Jesus church. The postmodern church is a Jesus church in a lot of ways. Not in every way. Not in every way, but in so many ways.
But I just think about if I feel like that, mm-hmm. other people do too. And I did grow up in a church in St. Thomas that was culturally very different. Mm. And there was things that just felt like you embraced the doctrine because you wanted to do what was right before God. But some things that were taught that, like, I grew up in the Caribbean. I saw things like demon possession, like people, and if I had no place to say, well, how do I reckon what I've seen and grown up with, what I've experienced, like, what I've seen with, and there was no place to even have that conversation.
Well, come to our conferences. You know, we did a whole conference on that.
Yeah. So I think that's, I mean, maybe that's part of it. It wasn't badly intentioned, but there would just sometimes disconnect. That you didn't feel completely heard or voiced or connected to, but you put that aside for what you're trying to do. And that's not bad either. There is like self-sacrifice, and there is that, you know, the sacrificing the self for the whole too. But I think that was hard at times. So it's really when I hear it, I'm like,
this is really important because if not, we will miss people in a big way. Some people, and yet, hold on, because believe me, I'm like, I know the other side to it, which is that there is no truth. And like, there, that triggers me when you say, you know, like we have that whole piece too. So I'm not saying to go that whole way. I guess my question, so I want to just thank you, because just hearing that was just like, it literally felt like a weight lifted in some ways. Good. Just to hear that other view, and that it's not wrong, that it's not, that there's balance that that brings, and beauty that that brings to our church. So I'm sorry I got emotional. It's been a rough week with some of this very own stuff, or walking through life. So, but my question is, like, how do we do that as a church when I think about worship? Because then you come into a space and you have singing and you have how you speak, and how do you balance what we're trying to do, which is that you're going to have postmodernists in that room and modernists in that room, and you're trying to worship in a way that values the spirit and the that connection, and others that feel like, what are you doing? And in a communal place. And so I just wonder about how we do that.
Well, in my opinion, with worship, I say hand it all over to the postmodernists, because they're going to do it so much better than we are. You know, that's one area that I think the modernists need to let go pretty much 100%, because we have nothing to offer in that area relative to the postmodernists. Yeah, now, I wouldn't hand the teaching ministry fully over to postmodernists, but I think the worship ministry, they're just going to because they're going to be more welcoming, they're going to celebrate culture, and...
That resonates, because when campus does lead worship, I have to say it's one of my favorite times. It resonates,
Except the modernists. I'm just telling you, because I hear it from the modernists going, Saj, this is too much.
I am a modernist.
I can't handle this emotion.
Well, the older people just need to repent.
I think we have a few.
That's what the older people have been saying to the younger people. I don't know if you can go quid pro quo like that.
Well,
like, I don't think that works that way.
But, you know, just have a talk with your postmoderns that you handed it over to, and just say, you guys help us out a little bit here. And the guy leading the guy in San Diego, Daniel Smith, he's 28, he leads the worship ministry, and he gets it. He throws in hymns and these kind of things. I think that's you've got a point, but I'm going to stick with what I said. Just in general, the older people just need to adapt, I would say. If you want the church to move forward, so let's have a conversation. Do you want the church to move forward or not? If you don't, okay, great. Then we'll stick with.
Never the question. The question is, do you want the church to move forward, and how many people do you want to lose in the process?
Yeah,
that's the question.
Well,
because the question is never, do we want the church to become stagnant, but in the process of moving forward, and this is what leadership, I think, has to do, and determine how many of those people are we going to lose.
Yeah.
That's the balancing act.
Well, I guess you're going to have to, I'd say just going to have to feed them and meet their needs in some other ways. You know, like the coal industry moves on, so what do you do with those people? You just continue the coal industry just so they can have a job? You know, I don't think you do. You just give them other things to do. I don't know. I see where you're coming from, and I do think that the younger generation does need to be sensitive, definitely, but I still think we need to hand it over to them. That's just my opinion. I'm sticking with it. I see what you're saying, but I think older people are supposed to be wise enough to figure this out, you know? That's what wisdom is about. They're supposed to be able to say, oh, you know what? We're right. Hopefully people are wise enough. They can understand themselves enough to be able to say, all right, we need to accept this. And sure, you will probably lose some. I don't know what to say.
So we have these little bracelets this year with words on them. My word is truth. So I just sort of this talk about, there's no such thing as truth. And, this whole truth is like evil or bad. And so I just wonder, like, I almost feel like anxiety about, how do I like loosen up? I mean, truth is important to me.
Well, it's important to God also. Yeah. It makes me nervous for good reason. You know, because, like I said, that is one of the dangers of postmodernism. And so, stop making that clarion call that certain things are just true and other things are not true. There's only one way. It's Jesus. And repentance, confession, you know, lordship, baptism, it's still the only way that people end up getting saved. So it's okay to hang on to that. In fact, the younger generation needs you to continue to hang on to that. It's just the other stuff that you might want to consider letting go of.
How do you, if that's, you know, sort of the pinnacle of postmodernism, how do you become attractive and still hold that high?
By celebrating diversity of culture. By, instead of condemning homosexuals, loving them. And by being more open-minded. But, you know, like I would say, don't be so open-minded, your brains fall out, you know. And the postmodern would be so open-minded, their brains fall out. It's true. So, you know, don't be afraid to push back. Do not be afraid to push back when you see somebody rejecting truth or even the idea of truth. It's okay to push back on that. But I'd say just be selective on the things you push back on. Push back on the important things and be willing to let go of some of the less important things, which might be some of the things you thought were important, but now you've realized maybe it's not quite as important as I thought. But I would say the idea of truth, that's the one thing that they need us to push back on. In fact, even to the point where you get in somebody's face, you might have to get in somebody's face. And don't hesitate to get in their face.
That's very modern.
In that area. It is. But, let me try it out again. It's still working, you know. Science does have things to say. And science is a largely modern activity. Right. And so we got that in our back pocket anyway, you know. Hit them with that, you know. Yeah.
You made a comment that I would love for you to unpack a little bit, because I really don't know where you were going with it or what you meant by it. I believe it was a modernist way of thinking, right? Belief leads to right practice.
Yeah.
That's just not true, it's wrong, something to that effect. Could you unpack that a little bit?
Yeah, I mean, if you assume that if you teach the truth that people will act in a Christian way, I don't agree with that. I think people's motives are not that. People's motives are more emotional. They're more based on the heart. The heart informs the mind more than the mind informing the heart. And I just know that to be true from experience. And the idea that if people have correct doctrine, then you're going to have Christianity going on around here, I don't agree with that.
So in other words, just, you can't just teach the truth. You also have to, what, basically?
People need to...
coming from their cultural perspective and that kind of thing?
What we do is not based simply on what we believe. In other words, if we just having an experience of Jesus is more valuable than knowing facts about Jesus. Okay? And the postmodernist stresses the importance of narrative, of story, of experience. And I believe that our narrative, our story, our experience informs how we behave as Christians more than you might think. And so I think there, in that case, the postmodern is probably more correct than the modern in terms of, you know, if you want to change the behavior, you change the thinking. And that's been given as a mantra forever. Mm-hmm. And I wouldn't say that's completely false. I mean, there is truth there. But I don't think it's the whole truth, and I don't even think it's the majority of the truth. I think it's, you know, there's interaction between mind and right. And action. But I believe that you know the it says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt and all that kind of stuff. It's actually true.
That was very helpful. Thank you. I took it at the point.
Yeah.
This guy is a cultural and scientific question. So I work in middle schools and, you know, and in public schools and things like that. And the, like, transgender and that idea is very, like, it's happening at younger and younger ages, and I see it in my middle school. Just wonder if you could speak on the science behind the idea of the difference between, you know, sex and gender, if that's something, you know, can be...
I don't buy that at all. I think that's a totally most postmodern abomination, in my opinion.
That there is a difference.
But either you have two X chromosomes or you have an X and a Y chromosome. And, you know.
So, yeah, I'm looking for ways to back to exactly.
That's a postmodern thing that I reject. I fully reject that idea that gender is a matter of your mind or something like that. I feel like a woman, therefore I'm a woman. I don't agree with that. And I don't agree with that even a little bit. Mm-hmm. And I think that if you have two X chromosomes, you're a woman, and that's the end. Now, of course, there's that 0.03%. There's that,
sure.
You know, and so physiologically, there it is true that there's these interesting things, and it's true that DNA, you know, how DNA works, it depends on, you know, environment. It even changes gene expression, but you know. Maybe this is a modernist speaking, but you're either a guy or a girl, and as we as Christians, I think we need to defend that idea. We need to defend it sensitively. We need to defend it with love and compassion. We in our second conference on Christianity and culture, we had a transgender guy up there speaking, and so here's a guy who had been a girl. He went off to school. He was a girl. He was wearing girls' clothes, and he'd had these operations. And they came across him, they studied with him as a girl. Otherwise, he would have never been converted. But in order to become a...
Right?
Yeah, yeah.
He was here.
Yeah. And so, but in order to be a Christian, I'm sorry, God made him... He has a Y chromosome. And to tell the God that he doesn't, he still does. And I think he did the right thing, which is to admit that he is a guy. And postmoderns are going to be more accepting of that situation and more compassionate, which is probably good. But I'm sorry, if you have two X chromosomes, you need to, you know, you're a woman.
Yeah.
And so, yeah, that's a very postmodern thing, which that's one area I'm not going to... go that in that direction.
So this would be something you would treat differently, or not treat differently, but like, you know, you mentioned, although they're not the same, but they sometimes related, like homosexuality. You know, there's the last night you spoke about the sins, and there's so many sins. Some people just focus on this idea of homosexuality as, you know,
worse than adultery, as if it is worse. I mean,
mentioned a whole lot more in the New Testament, things like that. Would you put this idea of transgender belief, if someone says, oh, I'm transgender, is that fall into the category of like a sin that we need to love the sinner, hate the sin kind of thing? Or would this fall under more like a, they just need to be, they're just completely wrong on this? Like,
well, both. I mean, for Brandon to think something, thoughts are not sinful per se, I guess. Mm-hmm. Neither are our feelings, for that matter. It's the actions. I don't know if I need to deconstruct that in that way.
Yeah.
I would just say, look, if you have denied what God has made you, then you need to go back and accept what God made you.
Yeah.
And but we need to help people do that. We need to have compassion on them and understand that that's really what they felt they were. They really, really felt they were. And understand that for them to accept what God has said about them is going to be incredibly, incredibly difficult. And we need to create some space to not expect them to have correct thinking on that instantaneously, as if by repenting they could stop all these thoughts from being in their mind. That's not realistic. Yeah. Okay, here and then there. Go ahead. Yeah.
So, when practically when we're studying the Bible with people, I'm wondering like how early on would you recommend engaging some of these issues? Because I'm just thinking about like when we do the Who's Jesus study, I've really camped out on the John 14:6, and I've noticed that the older people they're uncomfortable with it, but they'll accept it. But the younger ones, it definitely ruffles feathers, and even to the point of could drive them away, and that's early on in the study. So
no one comes to the Father except through me. That one.
I am the way, the truth, and the life.
That's as biblical as could be. Yeah.
But do you think it's a good idea to camp out on that early on in the studies and stick to those things, or is this going to be just such a deal breaker that maybe that's something that we need to address later on in the studies?
I could see how you might adapt the order that you cover things to make a postmodernist to increase the probability that they would be able to be open to it. But we can't adjust truth out of convenience. I think our job is to get people to fall in love with Jesus and to see him for who he is, but actually, I would tend to do that early. I mean, you know, we created a Bible study series in San Diego. We call it the Jesus series. And first thing we do is we just go through what Jesus said about himself. And those are some pretty strong and definite statements about himself. I don't know about that specific thing, but the idea of adapting what we do when in order to maybe just by common sense approach of reasoning, what's more likely to help, you know, to kind of get their attention first and help them to be able to see Jesus. But, you know, Jesus just didn't hide the truth. I mean, he didn't tend to make it easy. You know, the large crowds were following him. And he said, you know, unless you hate your father or mother, he just didn't go out of his way to make it easy. And I'm not sure that making it easy to swallow is the way to go.
Well, could it be that potentially we emphasize certain parts of that differently? Like when we say he's the way, like really looking at who Jesus was, we can look at that for things that social justice, through the things that I think a postmodernist might really connect with. There are parts of who Jesus are that they won't feel as ruffled by, and probably other things that they will, but if we can bring both of those, that it might just one.
Right, there is a postmodern spin on that, which might even be more accurate than the modern spin on that.
Like
he is the light.
He's the truth, but what we just do with grace and truth, like he was, but look how he's responded to this woman that's caught in the act of adultery. Like that, I would see a postmodernist being like, wow, that's not what you traditionally would think, because he could have gone the way of, stone her.
Christianity is a way. It's not a set of teachings or doctrines. Christianity is a way. And I think postmodernists would get that. It's a way and a life. And so we've put a... Right, yeah. So it is, Christianity is a way of life more than it is a set of propositions. Yeah.
I just want to respond to that. The thought I had as you asked that, I think it's a really important question valuable one, because some of us, many of us who've been around a while, you know, we used to, I think the mentality might have been maybe the more modernist and the older school mentality of like, we're just gonna, like, you don't know God, I'm here to teach you God, so I'm gonna repaint your wall, like I'm just, you know, if you, which I do think you addressed this early, because it's Jesus and you got to start there and end there, but I think it's more, because I'm in the world of like influence, I'm in sales, I used to be in ministry, so it's all about just studying people and how do we, it's about relationship. I've created this little formula, relationship equals influence. I know a lot of us know that to be true. It's simple. Mm-hmm. So I just think we bring it up, and if you see that or any hot button issue, homosexuality or anything else, if it clearly stirs a person up, then I think you set it aside. We don't have to be like, all right, we got to get this straight or else we're not moving. You know, it's like, okay, we recognize that, and we keep building a relationship both with Jesus and the Bible and in our own personal, and then address it later. You know what I mean? That would be my thought.
The influence grows.
Yeah,
the gospel that is going to be resonate with the postmodern the most is Luke. Right. Because Luke, the Jesus, the narrative of Luke, you know, I say that with reservation, is Jesus. Yeah, because The Jesus of Luke is one who's reaching out to women, to the outcast, to the Samaritan. And in Luke, salvation is more about now than the future. To the postmodernist, salvation is you go to heaven at the end of your life. But in Luke, in the Bible, salvation is about now. And it's about us being transformed within our culture, in our generation. So I think having your Bible study series use Luke more and say maybe Matthew less is something to think about. In our this master's program, one of the professors asked the question, which gospel story does your group rely on the most? And that's easy. It's Matthew. It's totally Matthew because of the way we've done the cross study. But, you know, I think Luke resonates more with this current generation, quite a bit more, actually. Quite a bit more, yeah. And Luke was the most unused gospel by our generation. Wow. Matthew first, then John, then Mark, then Luke. So.
That's great.
I was just thinking as you were talking about just generally how it seems to me like we, like from early on, we were all about making distinctions about ourselves. Like this is what makes us distinct. Baptism, or
yeah,
you know, teaching the correct doctrine on salvation. Mm. And I still feel that pressure, and I don't know whether that's just baked into me because I'm a modernist or whatever. But
that's why I'll tell you right now. Yeah.
Yeah, all I heard you say basically was that it's, you know, trying to make distinctions is not going to be appealing, you know. Whereas it seems like for leadership and for influence and unity's sake, you almost you have to rally around distinction.
Right, but we need to ask ourselves, what are the essential things to hold on to that make the actual Christian church distinct? And we need to hold on to those things. And in a postmodern age, we need to hold on to them even more strongly than ever before. All right? But those things are not going to be primarily doctrinal. I don't think so. I think they're going to be primarily based on who Jesus. I know, but it's going to be based on who Jesus is and what he says about us, and how he transforms us and what he's trying to transform us into. So I think emphasizing our difference based on the fact that we're living out this Christian life and we are a church that is changing our community because we're being like Jesus. We're reading the Sermon on the Mount. There's not a whole lot of doctrine in the Sermon on the Mount there, you know. But that's our distinctness as a city on the hill is because we show mercy, because we, blessed are the poor in spirit and those things that's the essential of who Jesus is. So our distinction is being like Jesus and accepting a culture and an ethic that the world thinks is insanity. So believe me, there's plenty of difference in distinctiveness, but it's not necessarily going to be by proving that our doctrine is right and their doctrine is wrong. That's. So
is trying, even centering on Jesus, and is that unappealing to the postmodernists?
Well, if it is, too bad for them. They're not going to go to heaven.
That's the inalienable or the unchangeable truth. You know,
right. Right. I'm sure there's as many open people in that generation as there are ours. And anybody who's not willing to accept Jesus for who he is, well, you know, God's not going to accept them for who they are on Judgment Day. So, yeah.
Can I ask one more question? Because it kind of threw me off when you asked a rhetorical question. And to my shame, I don't know the answer to it. You said, was Jesus about morality or social, what'd you say?
Social justice.
And I thought you implied that he was about, I thought I knew the answer. I thought it was morality.
Well, then you don't know Jesus. You need to look a little closer at Jesus if you think that. That's what I would say.
Wow, okay.
Just read the whole Old Testament and tell me what it's more about. I mean,
yeah, but to me, morality is about my heart, my purity of heart toward God.
Okay.
And so that's why I gravitated toward, well, it's about morality. It's about, you know, cleanness of heart, you know,
okay,
passion toward God. It's not toward changing the world, you know, it's not just, you know, first it starts with me. That's why I gravitated toward that part of it. Then I gravitated toward changing the world. Although I believe our scope is world.
Yeah. Well, we could read Micah 6, right? There's just so many passages in the Old Testament where it'll say this is the religion that God desires. And it's never about doctrine. It never has been.
See, I don't equate morality to doctrine. I guess maybe that's where I'm.
Well, anyway, I would say that whether Jesus got more upset about moral questions than about social justice questions, we got the woman, the woman caught in adultery. I think it sort of it answers that question. I just think it does, and I understand that we modernists, don't tend to see it that way necessarily, but I still think it's true. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That's what God wants. Now, of course, you know, we worship in spirit and in truth, and we're going to keep worshiping in truth, you know, absolutely. We're not going to rip that wing off of our plane, all right? But I do think that Jesus got more upset with violations of social justice than violations of doctrine. In fact, you know, the whole thing with the on the Sabbath day, they were defending the Sabbath. He said the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. The doctrine was made for man and not man for doctrine. All right, now. And in trying to create social justice, we're not going to abandon the truth. And, you know, the modernist is nervous that we are, and they probably should be nervous because we could abandon truth. We could become like a Quaker or something like that. But and I don't want us to become like a Quaker. Jesus doesn't like us want us to become like a Quaker either. All right.
I have to say something here because I feel like what Tom shared tends to be, I didn't gather your supposition so strongly that Jesus was completely about social justice. I would argue that. I think social justice is extremely important to him. What I see throughout the scriptures, no matter what, let's take the woman who was caught in the act of adultery. Jesus challenges the hearts of the men,
right,
and their sinful state, not the injustice that's necessarily happening there. And then he goes to the woman and he says, go and do it. I mean, to me, Jesus came to purify the human heart,
right,
to drive us to that space above everything else, above,
right,
social justice, above, I mean, all of that stuff. That stuff's important. And I think maybe the modernist has minimized that. But
right,
when I hear him say that, that'd be where I tend to go too, because I see Christianity as a religion of the purification of the heart. Hindus are all about social justice at so many levels. And if you look at the product of their culture, it's a mess.
It is really.
It's a mess.
It's crazy.
But if you go down the line, you see Christianity. It just, that's what makes it so very different. Now, I think the practice of Christianity is where, and this is what Anna said earlier, what kind of Christianity are you referring to?
Right.
I think the practice of Christianity can often get to be rule focused and down to what they deem right and wrong, and that's where we miss the mercy portion.
Right.
But I do think I do think I would tend to agree with Tom in terms of the morality, because that was how I would define morality.
Yeah, we may have a problem of...
That's right.
Pure heart leads to social justice.
In every small act we do.
Yeah. Yeah, it may be a vocabulary issue that we're having here more than a...
No, I think so, because you clarified doctrine. Yeah. I agree. I mean, I think doctrine is subordinate to...
Always.
So you see, language is truth.
Yeah.
We need what is definition even of social justice?
I mean, God hates divorce. There you go. That's a moral question. No question. God hates divorce. And there's plenty of things that we absolutely have to hold on to.
Mm-hmm. But this whole talk, this whole presentation did to me, it just shows that this huge ongoing value and need of all of us in the church, whatever generation or mentality we come from, to continue to learn how to recognize filters that we have first in ourselves and then, of course, in others, so that we can ultimately keep coming back to biblical common ground.
Awesome. There's common ground right there is the Bible. Yeah, you had...
Yeah, I just asked it, but, the definition of social justice. What would be the biblical definition of social justice? Because I think in politics, I hear the word social justice, social justice warriors, identity politics, and I hear a lot of those words. And I don't think those two things are the same. I think there's a biblical social justice for sure. And I just want to know how do you define it? Like, what's the
compassion? Caring for those who don't have the
love your enemy.
Yeah, it's
the widow, the orphan.
Yeah. It's God's mind is looking for those who are taken advantage of, and that they not be taken advantage of.
Being in my 30s and thinking like how people my age would think, what is social justice? I think a lot of times it's putting it goes with identity politics really closely, and sometimes that's a negative thing. It's a negative thing because you're putting a whole group into one box and saying this whole group or this whole group or this whole belief or this whole thing. And I think I know talking to my friends who are very big into social justice, it's not necessarily that definite. Now that might be that's what they want at the end of the day. Like they want this, they want compassion for all people.
Uh-huh.
The way they go about it, the word social justice gets thrown out. Terms need to be defined, right? And a lot of these when I have these conversations with my friends, I'm like, so what do you mean by that? Does it mean like every single person in this group needs to be needs to identify together? It's like, well, you don't identify a whole group together. It doesn't, individuals. You want to go to the individual. And so I think that's and I agree with your biblical definition of social justice. I just don't think that's necessarily the social justice definition out in the world and places.
Right. Good.